Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to open up our Bibles, the scriptures. You have inspired them. They are rich. They are powerful. They are life-changing. They have been preserved by you. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would apply the cross of Christ to our lives. What a privilege for us to be able to approach the cross today and to consider John's account. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This will not be an exhaustive study on the cross of Christ. We could talk about all seven things that Jesus says from the cross. We could talk about the events that happened while Jesus was on the cross. There was a supernatural darkness at noon when he had been on for 3 hours and would still be on for 3 hours. There was an earthquake at the end. The commander of the detachment that crucified Jesus at the end of the crucifixion declares Jesus to be the Son of God. That's how much different Jesus was than other people when he had been crucified. Other people would be driven to the cross. Other people would be forced down. But the Bible says, Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down." At the very center, and I mean at the very center of Christianity, is the cross. You cannot take the cross out of Christianity and still have Christianity. You will have something that in some ways resembles it, but you will not have Christianity. It is the sacrifice that was given to us, and we must be committed to the preaching of the cross. And some churches have not wanted to preach the cross because to some it is offensive, and to some it isn't intellectual. And it's not meant to be intellectual. It's meant to be a sacrifice. He died on the cross. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he humbled himself and he took on the death of a criminal, even the death on a cross. Crucifixion is the most brutal form of execution that there ever has been. And I don't think that anyone could fight against that statement. The scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is the power to God. The message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." In Colossians 2:14, Paul again says, "He has taken away my debt, and he nailed it to the cross." And that is the idea. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. And my debt has been relieved and has been nailed to that cross. Now, the Gospels don't tell us a lot about the actual act of crucifixion. Some have felt that we shouldn't talk much about it. What happens to a person on the cross, what Jesus went through, and what he experienced. But here's the thing. They were living in the Roman world. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians 600 years before the time of Christ. It was perfected by the Romans and used by the Romans for around 1,000 years. And they learned how to make someone live for days on the cross. Not everybody was crucified in the exact same way. We know that the Romans began to use iron nails, and they would drive them through the wrist, really, right on the very bottom of the palm. If you feel the palm, there's a place there that's got a kind of a hole in it, and there's a bundle of nerves that go through there. If you were to drive a nail through the center of the hand, it would not be able to hold the entire weight of the body. So they crucified, and they found crucified bodies, by the way, so they know where they drove the nails in. It was right in the base of the palm of the hand. They would also drive a nail in the crucified bodies that they have found. It doesn't mean they always did it this way, but certainly in the evidence that we have, they would drive the nail through the heel of the foot, putting the feet side by side, driving the nail through the heel of the foot and pinning the feet to the cross itself. Once you were hung up on the cross, you did not die because of blood loss. You didn't die because of the incredible pain. You wouldn't die of exposure unless something was particularly done, which they did do, which we'll talk about in a moment. But you died of suffocation, asphyxiation. The weight of your body would hang forward on the cross. Your shoulder bones would eventually go out of joint as the weight of your body hung forward. This would put pressure on your chest and make it difficult to breathe. In order to breathe, you would pull yourself up with your hands and push yourself up on the nails in your feet, take a breath, as long as you could stand that, you might stay there until the pain in the hands and feet were too much, in which you would collapse. And then when the drive for breathing kicked in again, you would pull yourself back up on the nails on the cross. It is said that a person dying on the cross was in a constant state of writhing in order to get a breath and to relieve the pain in their hands and feet. There was a television program, kind of a documentary, that was done a few years ago where they took three young, strong men, guys in their early 20s who were strong guys, and they crucified them by tying them to the cross. They tied them in different ways because there's some controversy as to what kind of cross Jesus was crucified on. Was he crucified on a T-shaped cross, like we believe is the case? Was he crucified on a pole, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is the case? And they might have argued with you at your door. And I've been sucked into a side trail in the last few messages. I'm not going to do that now. I'll talk about it at another time, all right? And there's others that believe that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross, kind of a hand up on the top and his feet spread out and on the bottom. Most likely, and there are reasons for this, he was crucified on a T-shaped cross, okay? So they tied these guys to these different kinds of crosses, and none of them lasted 15 minutes. Strong, young men. There were doctors who were there that monitored them, but also they waited for them to say, I can't take it anymore, and within 15 minutes, not being nailed to these crosses, but being tied to them, obviously not being nailed to the crosses, but being tied to them, each of these guys could only last 15 minutes. No wonder we get the word excruciating, literally means from the cross. When you say that was excruciating, when you're having dinner with your mother-in-law, that was excruciating. My mother-in-law's not bad, all right? My mother-in-law's great. I'm just saying, I've heard that before. You're saying it was like being crucified, which I don't think it really was, okay? So just a little bit of background, because they were very familiar with it. The Romans crucified so many people that in every Roman city, they had a hill they would crucify people on so they could be seen by those who passed by. They did it by roads so people passing by would see these poor people who were suffering. I also want to point out, I told you that the Romans had perfected crucifixion, and sometimes they would attach a block underneath the feet of the person being crucified. They did this when they wanted them to last longer on the cross. Then they could stand on that block, even if their feet were nailed to it. They had some support. They could stand up and they could breathe using the muscles in their legs. Also understanding that, you know why, when they went to Pilate and said, we need to kill these guys that are on the cross because the Passover's coming, Pilate sent the soldiers to break the legs of the men on the cross. Because when they break the legs, now you have no hope. You can't use your arms to pull yourself up when you're in that fatigue condition to get the breath, and you would expire much, much quicker. And they came to Jesus, remember? And they didn't break his legs because there was a passage that says not one of his bones were broken. He fulfilled scripture even in this. Not one of his bones were broken because they came to him and he was already dead. And in order to check to see if he was dead, he took a spear and stabbed it into the side of Jesus, and blood and water came out. If you are alive and you are stabbed in your heart, which I don't know how exactly they know this, but they do, blood comes out. If you are dead and you are stabbed in your heart, the blood and the water that is around the heart are separate when they come out. And so because blood and water came out, that was a sign that Jesus was really dead. Now, we are not, as I said, going to do an exhaustive study. There were a lot of things Jesus said on the cross we're not going to talk about. There were things that Jesus fulfilled, scriptures that he fulfilled on the cross we're not going to talk about. There were events around the cross that we're not going to talk about. What we are interested in today, for the sake of time and wanting to cover this, is what John has to say about the crucifixion. And so we pick it up in verse 17 of John chapter 19. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. First of all, it says that he went out bearing the cross. One of the other Gospels, in fact, I think two of the other Gospels say he was led to the cross, to Calvary, to Golgotha, that he was led there. This is important because you didn't lead people to the cross. You drove people to the cross. You got behind them with a whip because they didn't want to go to the cross, because they would do anything they could do to not go there. And so they drove them with a whip to the cross. But there's an Old Testament passage that says Jesus, like a sheep led to the slaughter, was led. You lead sheep, you drive cattle. Jesus was like a sheep that went to the cross. This is important because Jesus wasn't drugged there. He wasn't thrown down, forced onto the ground. He said himself, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." I picture Jesus laying down on that cross and spreading out his arms and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," as they drove the nails through his hands and into that tree as he got ready to die for you and me. He chose to do it. I quote again Philippians. He humbled himself and was obedient to the death of a criminal, even death on a cross. It says that he went to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull. Calvary means the place of the skull, or the skull. We are Skull Church. It's got a little bit of a radical edge to it, doesn't it? We are Skull Chapel. Some people believe that when they crucified people, they didn't bury them, which was certainly the case at times. The Romans weren't concerned about giving anybody, especially a criminal, a proper burial. They'd take them from the cross and toss them aside. Family members would take the body and bury them if the family members were there. And if there was no one that was there, the body would rot and be picked by the birds and would rot where they crucified people at. So some believe that there were literally skulls of people that had been crucified around this hill, and that's why it was called Golgotha. Others believe that there is a hill outside of the gate of Jerusalem on the very bottom of Mount Moriah that looks like a skull. You can still see it today. If you go to Israel, you will go to Gordon's tomb. It was Gordon discovered this hill. He was an archaeologist who discovered this hill that looked like a cross. And there's a picture that you can find. If you want to do it right now, I give you permission to do it right now. Pull out your phone and take a look at it. This gives you permission to text as well if you want to, because I'll think you're looking up Gordon's Hill. If you look up Gordon's Hill, there's a picture from like 1920, I think, that has a camel, a guy in kind of like a white robe leading a camel in front of Gordon's Hill, and you can clearly see the picture of a skull, or the look of a skull, in the outcropping of rocks. And some believe that that is the hill that Jesus was crucified on. Also, it says nearby the place he was crucified, there was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that no one had ever laid in, and there is right by this outcropping that looks like a skull, there is a tomb that is there. Dating on the tomb puts it a couple of hundred years later, but that doesn't mean that the tomb wasn't chiseled out earlier, used, and then kind of remodeled a couple hundred years later on. This could be the place. You've also heard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the traditional place that Jesus was crucified. At one point, it was believed he couldn't be there because it's inside the city walls, but new discoveries found that during the days of Jesus, the Church of the Sepulchre, the hill that it's built on, is outside of the city walls and may very well be the place that Jesus was crucified. It was traditionally the place. And back in 300 BC, when Constantine's mother went to Jerusalem to find locations where these things happened, when Christianity became the religion of Rome, this was the place that was pointed out to her. It was 300 years later, so it might be the wrong place, but they're a lot closer than we are, right, to when it happened. So there may be some validity to it. And we used to not go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre when we went to Israel, because there's like six different churches that operate this. They're always fighting with each other. There's the Armenian Orthodox, there's Greek Orthodox, there's the Orthodox Church, there's the Catholic Church, there's a couple different sects of Catholic churches that oversee this. And when you go in, there's these competing things going on, in all of their pomp and circumstance. And there are people on the ground that are crying, well, where they believe that his body was laid, or where they believe where he was crucified. It's just kind of a weird scene. So we used to not go. But the more that I've kind of leaned towards this possibly could be the place, I just tell our people on our trip, it's going to be weird here, all right? You guys ready for a little weirdness? You guys are big enough to handle a little weirdness. We're going to go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And we do that on the last day before we go over to Gordon's tomb, or over to the garden tomb, where that's where we take communion. It's just so much more of a peaceful place, and a place where we can, there is a tomb there, an empty tomb, and we can reflect upon the resurrection of Jesus. So they take him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and it says, when they had crucified him, that's just how the Bible puts it, very simply, when they had crucified him, let me get to the right place, where they crucified him, and two others with him. The Old Testament had foretold that he would be with criminals in his death. Every aspect of what had been written about Jesus was fulfilled. There are some prophecies that Jesus himself could make happen. And he does do that. I don't think he's manipulating himself to be able to fulfill prophecy. I think he knows the Old Testament very well. He knows what prophecies he will fulfill. And some of them he just says, I'm going to fulfill this now. And he does it. But there are some prophecies that cannot be fulfilled by Jesus without somebody else doing it. Him being crucified with other people is one of them. There's no way he could make this happen. It says, on either side of him, Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote the title, a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They would put the accusation that he was convicted of above their heads on the cross. For Jesus, he was accused of being a king, the king of the Jews, and so he put King of the Jews up there. This upset the leaders, which were at odds with Pilate. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Hebrew is a religious language, Greek is a philosophical language, Latin is the Latin of academia. Therefore, the chief priest, that's not necessarily why Pilate wrote him in those. There were people there that read Latin and spoke Latin. There were people there that read and spoke Greek. And there were people there that read and spoke Hebrew. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He was in no mood to acquiesce to them anything else. He had already crucified a man he proclaimed to be innocent. And now he says to them, I'm not doing anything else. What I've written, I have written. And one author put it this way. He Pilate, stupidly and ignorantly proclaimed the truth that the king was crucified. For Jesus, the Bible says, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As an infant, wise men came from the east bearing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and bowed down and worshiped him. Have you ever noted that in the scriptures? It says these wise men came from the east and bowed down and worshiped him, just as Thomas bowed down and worshiped him and proclaimed my king and my God, or my Lord and my God. Jesus indeed is a king that is crucified. What a humble thing for a king to do, but to take the crown of thorns and to be nailed to a tree. It goes on to say here, then the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So obviously, to have a garment that's woven in one piece without seams would be harder to make. It means that someone has to start where the neck hole is, woven from the top, is what it says, and they have to weave this garment, leaving a spot for the arms to be able to come through, and weaving it around and around and around and around until you make it the full length. There was a man in the Old Testament who was to wear a garment that had no seams. Do you remember? If you've gone through Deuteronomy and Leviticus with us, do you remember who it is? The high priest, not the chief priests, But the high priest was to wear a garment that had no seams. This would speak of Jesus being the high priest. See, Jesus, there's a lot of nuances going on here that we could never cover all of them in one study. Jesus is the Passover lamb being killed for us that his blood could cause the death angel to pass over. He's crucified on the day they kill the lambs for Passover. He is the lamb being crucified. We no longer give sacrifices today, and we are no longer under the law because Jesus fulfilled it. Think of it this way. Jesus completed the law. He was the completeness of the law. We no longer have sacrifices because he completed it by being the sacrifice. We no longer have a high priest because Jesus became the high priest that gave the sacrifice. He not only was the sacrifice, but he as the high priest gave the sacrifice. That's why when we consider the cross like we are this morning, it's a hard message, isn't it, to sit through. Considering someone going through this kind of suffering. But I want to remind you again, even as we have so far talking about Jesus' suffering to this point, that Jesus chose this. It doesn't make his suffering any less, but we need to be reminded that he gave himself as the high priest to be sacrificed. And so then it goes on to say here that about this garment without a seam. It says in verse 24, they said to themselves among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I love that. Talk about it in a minute. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's talk about the scriptures being fulfilled, first of all. When you start to read the book of Matthew, any of you guys ever set off to read the New Testament? Just said, I'm going to read the New Testament. You start in the book of Matthew. And I love that. I remember when I was 14 years old, and I was going to read through the Bible for the very first time. And I started in Matthew, I was going to read the New Testament and read the Old Testament. I think I gave up in Deuteronomy, by the way. I read most of the New Testament, gave up part of the way into the Old Testament. But I love in the beginning when you start reading Matthew, it doesn't take long until you find that phrase, as the Scripture said, as the Scripture said. You get the sense right away, Jesus is fulfilling things that had been long written down. This is not just someone, it's not just a narrative, it's not just a story of something that happened to someone, but it is a fulfillment of things that had already been written. And you get that from Matthew, that's the first of the Gospels, and here we are in John, the fourth and final Gospel, and what do we find in chapter 19, two chapters from the end? As the Scriptures say, it's all the way through. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, were all foretold in Scripture. That's really powerful. Not because I think that studying prophecy really ever saves you. I think you are saved when God knocks on your heart, when God begins to draw you. I don't think it's an intellectual thing. I think it's a heart thing. That's not to say that you might not have an experience about maybe studying some prophecies and coming to Christ, but I still think God's drawing you from your heart. No one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws them. And God is revealing somehow, supernaturally, his love to you, and he is drawing you. But I also find that I myself have had a struggle in faith. Some of you guys maybe even are going through a struggle in your faith right now, or in the past have had one. And sometimes we're afraid to say out loud, I'm kind of struggling right now. I don't know if Jesus really, really died for me. I don't know if God really is there. And I think God gives us prophecies to bolster our faith, so that you and I as Christians can go, I know when I began to discover prophecies that were fulfilled, specifically in my case, it was the fulfillment of prophecies about Israel. Isaiah 11 says that the nation of Israel would be born again in a day, that the Hebrew language would be renewed, and that God would bring Israel back into the land, that he would restore the land that had been destroyed, that he would bring the nation back into the land. In 1900, there were a few thousand Jews in Israel. Today, there are 6.5 million Jews in Israel. Jeremiah says, I will call my people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and in the last days, I will bring them back into the land. That's why I say we are living in the last days, because the Jews have returned to Jerusalem and they are back in the land. That was my personal experience with struggling in my faith, seeing those passages and being encouraged. There's a young girl who had grown up as a believer, as a Christian, in a Christian home. And when she got to college, she found her faith challenged, which is not uncommon, is it? I understand colleges wanting to challenge students with what they've been told in the past. What have your parents told you? What have you learned? I understand them wanting to make them think for themselves, right? I mean, I want you to think for yourselves. I don't want you to go, whatever you say, I believe. That'd be scary. Anybody could tell you anything. I want you to think, they want you to think for yourselves. So one of the things that they want to do with students when they first get them in is really try to break down whatever they might have just received and not thought through and rethink things through. I have no problem with that. I think that's good. My problem comes because academia has attacked Christianity. They mock it. They make fun of it. So kids, our kids, and we pay them to do this, go to college, and they have their faith constantly attacked. And this girl had gone through that. She was in just a freshman in college, and she had gone through those things, and she told me about it. I sat down, and I went through Psalms 22 with her. Psalms 22, if you've never studied it, is an amazing passage. It's the first-person account of a crucifixion, 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented, written by David. It starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. How do you even have a first-person account of a crucified person? A first-person account is the person telling the story. It's a crucified person telling what their crucifixion was like. And it starts off, and the guy's obviously in shock and wants to know, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you answer my prayers? Why aren't you delivering me? I believe what we have in Psalms 22 is not only a first-person account, but what was going on in the mind of Jesus on the cross, and that he was in shock from being brutalized and crucified and found himself going, why have you forsaken me? That's why he said it, right? Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was wondering, from the time I was a child, you were there for me. And where are you now? The Bible says he became sin on the cross and God would have turned his back upon him. And he wonders why I am alone. But then all of a sudden, and then he describes it. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is Psalms 22. They pierce my hands and my feet. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart melts within me. I thirst. The dogs have surrounded me. They shoot at me with their lips. They say, he trusted in God. Let him trust in himself. All of those Jesus fulfilled when he was on the cross. And then it says, you have answered me. Read it sometime. Do it as homework later on today. It won't take that long. But then it all says, you have answered me. And then he says, I will proclaim your name among the nation of Israel. In other words, you've answered me, I am doing this, and you have not delivered me from this, so I can proclaim your name among Israel, and I will proclaim your name in that in a section. Then he says, and I will proclaim your name among the nations, and then that's a section. And then he says, and I will proclaim your name among a people who have not even been born yet. You know who that is? That's us. We're in Psalms 22. And then Psalms 22 ends with these words, that he has done this, or the equivalent of the Greek totelestai, which is it is finished, or it means it has been completed. They use totelestai to make a statement when contracts had been signed. They would sign the contract and say, totelestai, it's finished, it's bound, it's locked in, you're not changing it now. Those prophecies are powerful. And so I bring all that up about prophecy. How much time do I have left? Not a lot. For this reason, because it says here that verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalms 22:18. Jesus fulfills even that, but he couldn't make it happen. But yet it is fulfilled prophecy. There were five parts of the clothing that they wore in their day. There were the sandals, there was the belt, there was the tunic, there was a head dressing, and there was an undergarment. We don't know whether it was the outer tunic or the undergarment that was the one-piece garment for Jesus, but they divided among the detail of four men who crucified him, and then they gambled for his clothes. Jesus is going to make a prophecy happen in a moment, we're going to read, but he couldn't make this one happen. How did he make them gamble? Hey, guys, don't you want to gamble? Gamble for my clothes. He couldn't make it happen. So even if your argument is that Jesus has manipulated things to fulfill Scripture, which I've heard this argument before, you can't say that he did that to every one of them. For example, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. You can't manipulate that. I should say maybe you could choose where you were born. I couldn't. I was born in Clinton, Iowa. I can't change that no matter how hard I try. I don't know where you were born, but you can't change those things. So then, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were three Marys that stood at the cross. One of them was Mary, his mom. How brutal that must have been for her to see her son crucified. When Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple, and an old prophet picked Jesus up, gave a prophecy about what his life was going to be like, and then he said this to Mary, "A sword will pierce your soul." That certainly is happening as she stands in front of the cross. The other Mary here, or the other woman that is here, the Mary, it says his mother and his mother's sister, that would be Mrs. James and Zacharias, right? Or Zachariah. There was James and John's mother. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary is a form of the name Miriam. So there are a lot of people named Mary. Miriam is Moses' sister who saved him by placing the little boat that they made by the reeds next to Pharaoh's daughter. And it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by her, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman." This isn't the only time he called his mother woman, by the way. I don't know if I'd get away calling my mom woman. It's a different language. It's a different culture. I'm sure it was not disrespectful. But I do have to wonder if Jesus didn't interact with his mother in certain ways. Remember, at one time, he wouldn't even go out and see her. She came to see him, and he wouldn't see her, and said, "These who sit with me are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Because Jesus knew that Mary would be elevated too high. She's not the queen of heaven. She was not an immaculate conception. So we as Protestants think they're talking about Jesus. The Catholic Church is talking about Jesus when we hear immaculate conception. They're not. They're talking about Mary. They believe Mary was born without sin. She was born with sin. She needed a Savior. I'm not talking down Mary. I'm in a hurry here. I don't want you to leave angry at me. Mary's awesome. And I'm not being sarcastic. You guys think I'm being sarcastic. I'm trying to communicate here. Mary said to Gabriel, "The handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me as you have said." Mary sang a song in Luke where she knows the scriptures very well. And she submitted herself to whatever God wanted in her life. And I think that she is absolutely awesome. But she's not a co-redemptress. She's not the queen of heaven. And Jesus knew that she would be lifted up too high. She is blessed among women, the Bible says, and she truly is one of the great people in all the pages of Scripture, and what a tremendous role to be able to raise the Messiah or to be the mother of God, as is said of her often. But that doesn't mean that she has power over your life now. But Jesus gives a responsibility to his mother. It says, when he saw his mother and the disciple standing there, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices in ministry. If you're called into ministry, sometimes people give up good paying jobs to go into the mission field. Sometimes to become a pastor somewhere, you take a pay cut to be able to do that. Some people on our staff have taken pay cuts to be able to come and be assistant pastors here. It affects family. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to our parents. We have responsibility to our children. We have responsibility to each other and to our families. And Jesus had so much responsibility that even while he was dying, he made sure he took care of Mary. Finally, and I got 1 minute, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." That's a fulfillment of Psalms 22. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, And they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Jesus knew there was one scripture yet to be fulfilled. The Old Testament says, "They gave me sour wine to drink." Sour wine was an inexpensive wine, and it did have alcohol in it. There are people today that say that the wine of the Bible did not have alcohol in it. But there's a few things that fight against that. Number one, it says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If wine of their day didn't have alcohol in it, then it would never say, don't be drunk with wine. Jesus was also accused of being a wine bibber, a drunkard, and the friend of sinners. If there was nothing in the wine that was intoxicating, then it wouldn't mean anything. But they gave sour wine, which was a cheap wine that was intoxicating, to the people being crucified, probably because it made it easier for the job of the men doing it. And also it was some kind of a mercy to dull the senses somewhat while you're being crucified. When Jesus was offered the wine, when they first got him there and were ready to crucify him, he refused it. Do you remember that? He wouldn't take it. When he tasted that it was wine, he didn't take it. He spit it out. But now he says, "I thirst," and he receives it. Because the Old Testament said, "They gave me sour wine." He fulfills the last of the prophecies that have to be fulfilled. As if to say, "I have surrendered to all of this. And I receive all that God has for me." And then he says the words, "Tetelestai." It is finished. I told you already the word means to complete and was used to complete contracts. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He didn't die of suffocation, but he released his spirit to God, the Father, and he died on that cross. He died. He experienced death so you could live throughout all of eternity. He experienced the brutality of the cross so that you could be set free and live throughout all of eternity with him. And if you have never received Christ today, he's standing at the door and he's knocking. Before you leave this place, would you invite him in? Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. I'm only 2 minutes late. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, as we take a look at this passage. How encouraging for us, even though it's hard for us to hear. Lord, we admit to you this kind of a study is difficult. Nevertheless, it is so encouraging because Jesus fulfilled all prophecy that we could stand boldly and wholeheartedly with you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you've never given your life to Christ, I had told you today that you become a Christian when God draws you, when he says, "I love you and I want to forgive you." And if that's happening to you today, there's a new believers table along the wall over here. There's a team of people there. We have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on to help identify them. You can come to them and tell them, "I want to be a Christian." The Bible says that you confess with your mouth. It's really important to tell somebody. We'd love to have you come and do that today. If you need prayer in general, if you have Bible questions, these pastors and leaders are always here after every service. They'd love to sit down and talk with you about and pray with you with whatever you're going through or whatever Bible questions that you have. Wednesday night, we'll be back in the book of Ephesians. We're starting Ephesians 2 this week. I look forward to covering that with you. I'm going to hand things over to Megan. She's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday night.